Psalm 44 tonight. We did 42 and 43 last time. And now we come another one of the contemplation of the sons of Korah. And we said the sons of Korah were musicians or choral directors. Not necessarily that they were the composers. More than likely it was David that did the composition of this, though there are some that think it was a later psalm. But I think that there's enough in it to bear witness that it was already in the canon of Scripture long before some had thought that it was during the time of the reign of Maccabees. Whatever the situation is, we're going to see that this psalm sort of divides itself into three parts. And the first part is remembering God, remembering the goodness of the Lord in the past. And then the second part is the lament, so to speak, of where the situation that they were in. And then in the third part, we have really the cry out to God. And we're going to see that cry repeated in the New Testament, quoted in the book of Hebrews, which is always interesting. I love it when we find a passage of Scripture that is quoted in the New Testament, because then it sheds a whole new light on it. The New Testament is like a flashlight to illuminate the Old Testament and to give us a clearer understanding of what was going on in there. It's kind of like the glasses where we can read the Old Testament much more clearly by looking at what the New has to say about it. So that's why I delight to look there, because it takes some of the mystery out, in the sense, well, you might interpret this way, you might think this way, but when this New Testament takes it and uses it, then we can have a better picture of it. But we'll get there after a little bit. But when we it starts out, this is a psalm of remembrance at the beginning, and it is recalling the former days and remembering not only what they had experienced, but what the generations before them had experienced. And there was a wealth of remembrance that the Israelites had. They had a rich history. And if you read the Bible, if you read the Old Testament, you discover how rich that history was. And you go back to the days of, well, the Scriptures give us the right from the beginning, right? Adam, Eve, Noah. We come to Abraham, and we come to David. We come to all of these, and they had this history behind them. And so he says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old." It's a rich thing to have memories. It's a wonderful thing to have memories of God and His working with you, isn't it? You know, when you go to visit an old person, you know, I'm not talking saying anybody here is like that, but an old person whose memory begins to fade a bit. What's that?
An old person in their
60s. Yeah, somebody getting up there. You know, when you go to visit them, when they begin to talk to you, what stands out? What memories are the clearest for them? The old memories, that's right. They can tell you stories almost with absolute accuracy of things that happened many years ago, but they can't remember what they had for breakfast, right? And so those memories are embedded in them. They're deep within them. And for the nation of Israel, the memories of what God has done was embedded in the nation, because it had been repeated over and over again. The kids grew up hearing those stories. They grew up hearing about God. They grew up hearing about the exploits and the deeds of Moses and of Abraham. And these were Jacob and Isaac and all these stories. They were the wharf and the woof of the Jewish nation, all the way down right into the New Testament. So that the heroes of the children of Israel were men like Moses. And if they went out acting as, who are you? Well, I'm Moses, you know, or I'm, you know, and our children have lost all of that. We've got Superman and Spider-Man instead, and I think they're a poor substitute. The Word of God is rich with stories, and we should be bringing our children up in it and speaking it to them, and our grandchildren, and sharing with them the truths about God and teaching them the mighty hand of God and what He had done. And so they said, "We heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old." They were remembering the deeds of God in the generations that were before them. And they give some examples of those memories. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Their hope of deliverance in the old days, the psalmist writes, was because God favored and delivered them. Now that's a wonderful truth to lay hold of. To be in the favor of God, that is vitally important. Now for Israel to be in the favor of God was the grace of God bestowed upon them. For you to be in the favor of God today, how do you get in the favor of God today?
Accepting Christ.
By accepting Christ. Outside of Christ, you're outside of the favor of God. I think of a song, a very solemn song, out of Christ without a Savior. Oh, how can it be? And it speaks about how could one even dare to die outside of Jesus Christ. But oh, when we come into Christ, we come into His favor. Now, in the Old Testament economy, the nation of Israel were God's chosen people to bring to pass the blessing of bringing the Savior into the world. But in the New Testament economy, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Indeed, in the Old Testament, Gentiles could be saved as well if they embraced the same God. If they came to Him, they would receive that blessing. And so it is with anyone now. They can come in to the favor of God and know the deliverance of God and know the strength of God and the promises of God. And so they're remembering. And probably in Psalm 44 and 42, verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 44, he speaks about that time when the children of Israel came to the land of promise and when they entered in. But they didn't win the battle by their strength or power. It wasn't by their own arm or by their sword. It was the right hand of God that discomforted the enemies that were before them, the afflicted peoples who had been cast out. And they were cast out because God decided they needed to be judged because of the way they were living. And so God chose to use Israel as that arm of judgment at that time. And if we understand the context of that, it can shed a lot of light into some of the things that happened in the Old Testament. And so now the psalmist says, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob." So he says, "In the past, Lord, you delivered. Now in the present, Lord, we're asking you to deliver." And the first statement in that is, "You're my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob." Now Jacob as another name for
Israel,
the nation of Israel, right? Because they were the children of Jacob or the children of Israel. And the first statement that he says, "You're my king, O God." Now, if it was David that was giving this psalm out, what's he saying? I might be a king, but you're my king, right? What's the title that is written across Jesus Christ as he comes in power and glory? Does anybody know what it is? King of kings and Lord of lords. No one higher. That's why Philippians 2 says, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You are my king, O God. And so he knows that if there's going to be victory, it's not going to come from his hand. And there's an arrogance that we can have to think that we're going to accomplish by our hand. And all the people would humble themselves and realize, if I'm going to accomplish heaven, it's not going to be by my hand. It's going to be by the hand of God. And so, Lord, I cast myself on your mercy. And it's a wonderful thing that a sinner can cry out to the Lord who humbles himself, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter how long they have turned away from God, no matter what paths they have trod, that they can humble themselves and ask God to command salvation for them, and he will do it. Isn't that wonderful? Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be what? Saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wonderful truth. And that not only will he command victory over sin and death and hell for us, but he is the only way that we can live the Christian life. The only way that we can move forward. And praise God that he's more than able to accomplish that. I worship the Lord. I give him thanks. Just even this week, as I prayed with a young girl, and no, she's 30s or 40s. I prayed with her about trusting Christ as her Savior, because she discovered she couldn't live Christianity. And now she's going to trust that Christ can do this for her. And he's able to do it. Able to do it. On the phone today with another person who was struggling over a situation. And we could look to God and say, you can't do this. You can't live this life. Another person says, I'm not living the way I should. And I keep asking God to help me, but it doesn't seem like he's doing it. And you know what I told that person? God's not interested in helping you. He wants to kill you. Isn't that nice of me? He wants to put you to death. You don't need help. You need a new life. Helping you is not going to help you at all. He won't do that. But if you're willing to come and surrender and say, God, take over my life, gladly will he come. Then you'll be able to say, yes, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? But it's not the kind of help that we're often looking for. We're asking God to help us to get on a self-improvement course. And God says, you can't self-improve. You need to die and let me give you a whole new life. And in a sense, that is a daily affair, whereas, Lord, it's not my life. It's not you helping me to live, Lord. It's you living in me. Paul didn't say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it is no longer I who lives. He didn't say, well, it's I that's living and it's Christ that's helping me. That's not Christianity. Christianity is no longer I living, but it's Christ doing the living in me. There's a huge contrast between the two. And I think sometimes we're spending a lot of time asking God to, you know, give us a little help along the way here, Lord. And he's saying, I don't want to help you along the way. I want to put you to death so I can go along the way in you, with you, for you, in my mighty power. And so in Psalm 44, 5, it says, through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. Another psalm says, through our God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our enemies, will sing and shout the victory. Praise the Lord. Christ is King. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. And there we can see that the psalmist is praying, praising, remembering, and saying the only way victory came in the past was by the mighty hand of God. He saw the lessons in the Word of God, and he says, now here am I today. Lord, if victory is going to come for me, that's the way it's going to come. Now, you're in a spiritual battle, and your enemy is not the Philistines or the Jebusites. Your enemy, the Bible says, is spiritual wickedness in high places. And in order to be victorious over this, it is through God. It is through his power, not your power. You will discover that you do not trust in your bow and your sword. It will not save you. Do not trust in what you can do, but trust in what God can do for you and what God can do through you. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Ah, now we have a switch after this. There's a pause here. And you can see why there's a pause. Because he is looking back at the victories and he's affirming, God, you're able to bring victory. Lord, you're the one that's on the throne. Lord, you're the conqueror. You are in control of all things here. And our hope is in you. In God we boast all the day long and praise your name forever, Selah. This was the past experiences that they had. But now in Psalm 44:9, if you haven't seen some laments in the Psalms yet, you haven't been here in mind, because we've come across plenty of lament and we're into it again. Boy, Psalm 44:9, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. You don't go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us like sheep intended for food and scattered us among the nations. So now there's the heart cry saying, Lord, I remember. And I remember what I was told about how great you were. And I remembered how the victory came and you brought the victory, Lord. And everything, they just seemed to be able to go ahead and win because you were doing it, Lord. But now it doesn't seem like you're doing it for us, Lord. seems like we're on the defeated side. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to all those around us. You make us a byword among the nations and a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me. My shame and my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us. So here's the condition. Wreck and ruin. Everything seemed to have been destroyed, lost. All the provision. They were sold as slaves, sheep for food, for the slaughter. Everything seemed to be gone. And so the psalmist is writing, he says, I can't quite get this. Why is this happening? And once again, have you never said why? When you're faced with trial and difficulty and everything seems to be going wrong, when the bottom falls out of stuff. And here's what they say. All this has come upon us. Psalm 44:17. But we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. He says, I don't understand this, God. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, and this trouble's come. Real trouble. And a lot of trouble. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing here, Lord. What else can we do? It's puzzled here. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. You know, Lord, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Now, many times Israel found themselves having strayed from the Lord and gone on their own, started to worship other gods, began to, you know, get tangled in with unbelievers and go their way, do their things, and forsake worship of the Lord. And Israel will get in trouble. They get captivated by their enemies and taken away in slavery, and all kinds of bad things would happen to them. And then they would turn and call on the Lord. And what would the Lord do? He would restore them. He would bring them back. He would heal them, right? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, turn from their sins, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And he was telling them, as the temple was being consecrated, he was telling them, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be times when you're going to go away from me, but then if you call on me, I'll bring you back. If you turn your back on me, I'll restore you and bring you back. But what they're saying, what the psalmist here is saying, I don't know what we did. What did we do, God, to deserve this? And what have I done? You can't help but think of one guy in the Old Testament who was in that predicament. Can you tell me his name?
Job,
right? What did I do? Well, his friends came along, his three buddies, and they told him all the stuff that he did to deserve that, didn't they? Mm-hmm. They spent chapters telling him the things that he did. He said, you must have done something. I don't know what it is, says Job. No, you must have, Job. We know that God blesses the righteous, and you're not being blessed right now, so you must have done something. What is it? And they went on and on and on. And finally, at the end of the story, what does the Lord say? He tells them three guys, you guys are turkeys. You're wrong. That's not the reason why this happened.
I don't know why he didn't deal with his wife. Curse God and God.
Yeah. Well, I guess he loved her.
Imagine, but you know, and that would be
yeah.
A normal way of thinking.
Yeah.
Give it up.
Yeah.
Kind of thing.
That's what she told him. Curse God and die. He lost everything but his wife and... That's what she had to say.
And we didn't hear any more about her.
Well, he still had her at the end of the story.
Sure.
Yeah.
Had more children.
Doesn't say she died. Huh?
Had more children.
Yeah, they even had more kids after that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Wasn't God gracious to his wife? Yeah. So there is.
Think about it. She suffered too.
Oh yeah, yeah. She lost a lot too. Definitely.
Well, yeah. When you think her children.
Yeah. Now her response wasn't Job's response. Job kept on worshiping. But when we look at the life of Job, in a sense, we can see here this lament almost reflects that in a way. In his psalm, is like, why is this happening to me? Now, I want you to notice something here. He said, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted like sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust and our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. So we've gone through the psalm, and we discovered the remembrance of the mighty power of God, the wonderful deliverance that God was giving, had given in the past. Then we discovered the incredible oppression that they were under. And then we have this agonizing prayer, oh God, why? And will you not set us free? Will you not deliver us? Will you not do like you did in those olden days? Will you not deliver us, oh Lord? Why is this happening to us? What's going on here? And for a clearer understanding, we go to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. And we go to chapter 11, that faith chapter. And we find this passage of Scripture. Now, when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you go to the Hall of Fame of men and women who walk with God. And you begin to see the Hall of Fame starting with who? Abel in verse 4. Then Enoch in verse 5. Okay? So here comes more history. Here comes a quick overview of the Old Testament. And then we have who? Verse 7. Noah. And then we have in verse 8? Abraham. And then we have in verse 11, Sarah, right? And, you know, we could go through all of this, but it would take a long time. I'm just giving you that summary. And then we have after that, Abraham again in the offering up of Isaac. Then we have Isaac. And then we have Jacob in 21. And then we have Joseph in 22. And in 23, we have Moses. Okay. And then we come down to others. For what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Yeah! Yeah! What a list! Don't you want to be along in that list? Huh? Victories! Wonderful victories by the mighty power of God. These things happened. Kingdoms were subdued. Righteousness was worked. Promises were obtained. Mouths of lions were stopped. Quenching the violence of fire. Escaping the edge of the sword. Weakness made strong. Valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And is that the end of the Hall of Fame? No. What's the next verses tell us? Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens, and in caves of the earth. All these have obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us, and that was the promise of the Redeemer. He had not yet come. But when you see the testimony of the saints and the wonderful deliverances they experienced, some of them didn't experience those wonderful deliverances. But they experienced a deeper deliverance. They experienced a greater victory. They experienced something amazing in the midst of their oppressions. The world wasn't worthy of them, is what it speaks of those, as they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And we see this here in the psalm that we were looking at, that these ones were going through this tremendous affliction, and yet they knew that they had done right. You know, sometimes you're going to do right and things are going to go wrong. Okay? They're going to go very wrong. In terms of the outward appearance of things, they're going to go wrong. But God is working for us, according to the word of God, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And Paul, who could write and say, I went through some of these things. Right? Did he experience some victories? Yes. Did he experience some terrible situations? Absolutely. If you look at the list of the things that Paul went through, and yet he could say, our light affliction is just for a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God has a plan in the midst of trial and suffering and things going wrong. Now, sometimes things go wrong because God has to discipline his children and wake them up. And sometimes they can go wrong in nations because God wants nations to repent and turn. And sometimes things go wrong in families because we've turned our backs on the Lord. And God has to step in and do something to win us back, to show us our great need of the Lord, so that we will cry out to the Lord, as we see in the history of Israel. But sometimes bad things happen to people who are doing the right things. And God still knows what he's doing. He's still in control. And so we can see in the Hall of Fame that there were those who experienced incredible victories, and there were others who seemingly lost everything that this world could offer them, and were tortured and tormented and sawn in two, etc., etc. And so when we look in the book of Romans chapter 8, in that promise that is so often read and claimed and that we can get excited about, and we should be, listen to what it says here. In Romans 8:34. I must start at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So now we have the statement that when God is for us, once you trust Christ as your Savior, you step into the full provision of God, and he will freely, you don't work it, you don't earn for it, give you all things. That's the generosity of God. And then it says this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, who's going to accuse those who are truly the Lord's? God justified them. They didn't justify themselves. And so even if the devil says, ha ha, look at that one, God says, I justified that person. So the devil's got nothing to say here. It says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Memorize that verse. Memorize it. Because it summarizes the great truths of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Memorize it. Hold on to it. It's Christ who died, who is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. Now, the right hand of God is the seat of power, just so you understand what is being said here. Who can condemn? Because Christ did the dying, he did the rising, he has the power in his hand, and he's actually making intercession for us. It's a complete work in every way. We are being saved by his death, and we are being saved by his life. It is complete in every way. And that's what the writer is getting across to us here. What a salvation we have. What a savior we have. What a deliverer we have. Because this is what he's done. That's why we never move far from the cross. We never move far from the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we should also include the intercession of Jesus Christ as well. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful. But then we have a list. Then we have statements like this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, peril, or sword? So all of a sudden, with all of these glorious promises, comes trouble, heaps of trouble. Not because we're living wrong, but because in this world you're going to have tribulation. Because the promise is that you will receive eternal life, which much suffering and tribulation and trials. As it is written, where's he quoting from? For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Where?
We just read in Psalm.
Psalm 44. There it is. You see, here we have this reference back to that psalm where he's crying out, and we understand now that yes, he was right. He was vindicated in the sense that the psalmist wasn't, they weren't living in some terrible sin when they got all this affliction. That when they lost, when they were, you know, there was wreck and ruin in Israel. At this time, they were suffering for the Lord's sake. For your sake, we are killed all day long. God has promised us persecutions, tribulations, and trials for the sake of the kingdom of God. Sometimes the mouths of the lions are stopped, as with Daniel. Sometimes the mouth of the lions rip the bodies to pieces. Is that true? It is. Does he always stop the mouths of lions? No. So it is important for us to see that and understand that as we live our Christianity, we will suffer for persecution. And though he gives a list here, and it's not a nice list, look at it for a second. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, and on top of that, being killed all day long. Now, I don't know how one person could be killed all day long. I don't think that's what he's saying. But maybe it can be. Sometimes it can be a slow death with torture. But I think what it refers is that all day long, God's people are being killed. That they're being slaughtered. We're like sheep for the slaughter, he says. I think in Psalm 44 it says something about sheep for food. Depends on the translation. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that? Because this, all this trouble, all this trial, all this is sandwiched with this promise here that we cannot be separated from the love of God, no matter what it is. But above it, we discover it tells us who is he who condemns. It's Christ who died, was risen, sits at the right hand of God, and makes intercession for us. Then nothing can separate us. In this, with all of that trouble, we have these promises sandwiching us under the grace of a mighty God. So the psalmist in Psalm 44 is saying, Lord, you are a mighty deliverer. I know you are, and I know you can deliver. But Lord, why aren't you delivering? We're being slaughtered. We're like sheep for the slaughter. We're being destroyed here. God, why aren't you doing it? Because God had a higher calling. He had a higher calling. There is a higher calling for some of the saints of God. Indeed, the New Testament says to think of it as being counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. They considered it a higher calling. What did Jesus say? Blessed are you when men persecute you for my name's sake. He says, leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. It's a higher calling, not a lower calling, but a higher one, to suffer for Christ's sake. There's a passage in Peter that I've often thought about, if I can find it here now, because I'm fishing right now. See if I can find it. As he speaks about suffering, I gotta hunt a little. I believe it's in 1 Peter. Okay. Here we are. 1 Peter 4:14. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Right? Now listen, here's what it says. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, Christ is glorified. There's a special promise here for those who are suffering. The promise is, Spirit of glory and of God will rest on you. I will visit you in your afflictions, says the Lord. And my Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, will rest upon you. That's a little different. I mean, we know the Holy Spirit. We already have the Holy Spirit. We know we're called to be filled with the Spirit. But this is a resting of the Spirit of glory on that person. And has that been testified down through the ages when martyrs went through tremendous suffering for the name of Jesus?
They're still slaughtering Christians in Syria.
Absolutely. But there are accounts after accounts. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you'll find account after account down through the ages. And that only goes up to the 1800s. And there have been many martyrs, more martyrs since then than there had been in the previous centuries. And I know I've shared with you some of those stories, amazing stories of how the glory of God rested upon those ones. I can't even remember his name, John something, Oxtoby, I can't remember his name. But I've told you the story, but I'm going to say it again, because it always thrills my soul to think of this, as this man was being sentenced in England to be burned at the stake for his faith in Jesus Christ. And some of the people had an opportunity to get word to him and tell him, can you give us some kind of a sign when you're going through this that it's okay, that God is with you, because we're going to be next? And he got that message. So when they burned him at the stake and they had him strapped up with chains, whatever, as the fire began to rage and as the flames climbed up and began to burn his body, the crowd knew that this had been asked of him. The word had traveled and they were waiting to see, would he give some indication that it was okay? Who's going to give an indication that it's okay when you're getting burned to death? As the flames burnt and the constraints off of his hands were freed, there was nothing but bone left on his hands. The flesh was burned off. He raised his two hands, and they could hear those bony hands clapping like this. And as a roar went up from the crowd, as he was testifying that the Spirit of glory and of God was resting on him in the midst of that affliction. So God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. So blessed are you if you are persecuted for his name's sake. And sometimes we don't know what God's doing, but he knows what he's doing. And he will meet you in every circumstance and situation. Let me encourage you. The crowd was greatly encouraged that day. And I want you to be encouraged.
I heard statistics the other day that in the last century, there was 45 million Christians.
Way more than it ever been, yeah.
45 million?
Yeah.
Not that many people in Canada.
No.
No.
Yeah. I sometimes wonder, Pierre, when I think about these people that were burned to death and killed by lions and things like this, Christians that were true believers, if the Lord takes the feeling away from them so that they didn't feel it.
I wouldn't want to answer that to the affirmative, because I don't think that that's always the case. I don't think that it means that they don't suffer. I think that often they have suffered and suffered greatly. Otherwise, Jesus would say, you know, there is no suffering, there is no persecution. Look, it says in 1 Peter 4:16, if any of you suffers as a Christian, and so. There's truth. I don't know. I think often he will be with you in the pain of it. But it doesn't mean the pain goes away. I can remember being, I think I shared this with you before, both my eyes were burnt with hot tar roofing, chemical burns. And they had to lead me off the roof. I was doing hot tar roofing in shed in Halifax, and myself and another guy, and it was the old pitch. It was full of chemical, and when he took us off the roof, and we had to go to the hospital, and oh, I was so. We got in there, and it's like two hot pokers in your eyes, and turning them. That's what it felt like. That's the only way I could describe it. If you could picture that, two hot pokers in your eyes, and then being turned, like that's what it felt like. Just like sandpaper gritting like this, and burning and burning, and when the doctor, we went in, and the doctor, they poured something on my eyes, and oh, pain was completely gone. Oh, thank you, doctor. He said, you're not going to be thanking me for long. This is going to last maybe 2 or 3 minutes. Just so long, give us a chance to look at it. We can't keep putting this on your eye. You're going to have to go home and suffer it out. So you're going to go into a room, he said. You're going to have no light, because the light would just be worse. And you're going to lay there with your eyes open, and every blink is going to be complete torture for you. And he said, there's nothing we can do for you. You're going to have to go through this. Oh, I could see, but I mean, it was just my eyes were just filling up and just burning, and no, I had to be led. I couldn't really see. I couldn't close them, and I couldn't keep them open. It was just horrible. So they put something over our eyes, because the light would just burn. So we got in this room, and I was there, and I have never in all my life have I ever experienced such pain as I did that night. Continuous pain beyond anything I ever imagined in my life. And somewhere in the middle of that pain, now I didn't get this for Christ's sake, you know, because I was preaching Jesus Christ, which I was doing on the rooftop, by the way, to my fellow workers. I was a young and fiery, I can tell you. And one of the guys did get saved. And maybe the devil was mad about that. I don't know. But, you know, the other guy got his eyes burned just like I did. So it wasn't in that respect that I was suffering for Jesus' sake, but it did teach me something, that in the middle of that horrible, absolute pain, I was crying out to God, but I left off crying out for deliverance from the pain and started worshiping the Lord and praising Him, and I had one of the greatest prayer nights of my life. It was the most deepest and joyful prayer time that I've ever had in my life, and the pain was not diminished one bit. So I'm just saying that we doesn't mean we're delivered from the pain, but somehow God meets us in the pain, and He becomes greater than the pain. But I still suffered horribly. But at the same time, there was a joy. And sometimes I've actually longed to experience it again. Maybe not for long. The joy part, at least. And I've had great seasons of joy with the Lord since then. But that was a special time where the Lord visited me in the midst of pain. But it makes me think of those who are suffering in these kinds of contexts, that God is faithful even in those circumstances. Let me encourage you that God is good. And He's good when things go wrong. He's good when the bottom falls out of everything. He's good when cancer comes. And He's good when death comes. He's good all the time. enter into that relationship with Him, know Him as your Lord and Savior, and know the promises of God, that whatever happens in your life, you're sandwiched in those promises. And God is good. The psalmist didn't understand it. Sometimes we don't either, but it does not take away from God's goodness. Any comments? Questions?
I really didn't think of Job's wife losing her children until just that was spoken.
Oh, yeah.
And then the realization of the mother with her children.
She lost everything except Job. That's all. She had nothing left.
And I wondered when I read it if she blamed Job too. And that's why she was saying, get out of my sight, go and die.
Yeah, you know? Could be. Yeah.
Yeah. Sometimes you don't take it all in.
Yeah, that's the truth. Yeah, very true. Ah, so I detect a note of compassion for Job's wife.
Exactly.
That's right. A good thing.
Well, you have to rethink that.
Yeah, she has become a byword, hasn't she?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, but she's...
When you think about it, when you think of a mother losing her child.
Yeah. Yeah, the depth of that lament. Well, let's sing a song in closing.
Some of them were just children, others bowed with age, dressed alike in tattered garments that moved upon the stage. In that crowd, I could hear their voices, and through the sound of change, I could hear them sing the song of freedom as they marched in single file. I could hear the lions roar. Flames swept through their broken bodies, falling by the score. In the light I saw the Son of Man holding wide the door. I could hear them sing this song of freedom, singing in the darkness, marching through the night, laughing at the crack of doom, bathing in distant light. And I saw the Prince of Darkness running, trembling in flight. And I could hear them sing this song of freedom. Sometimes I lie awake at night, count the things I've done. Fears and failures haunting me, cannot see the sun. But all at once I can hear their voices, the battle's all been done. I can hear them sing this song of freedom. Singing in the darkness, marching through the night, laughing at the crack of doom, bathing in distant light. And I saw the Prince of Darkness falter as he gave up the fight. I could hear them sing this song of freedom. Singing in the darkness, marching through the night, laughing at the crack of doom, fading in distant light. And I saw the Prince of Darkness running, trembling in flight. I could hear them sing this song of freedom. Can you hear them sing this song of freedom? Can you hear them sing this song of freedom?
Dear God, we thank you tonight for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God. We can count on you, Lord, and that the judge of the earth always does the right thing. And if you allow us to go through trials, then your grace is sufficient for us. Oh, Lord, help us to learn from your word, to see, Lord, what you have to say, both in the Old and the New Testament, of your faithfulness, even in the midst of the raging storm. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.